Good morning again. It is really good to be together, isn't it? I enjoy these days. I enjoy coming together Sunday mornings. I've said it before, the highlight of my week really is remembering the Lord Jesus Christ as we do in the first hour. It is so refreshing. It is good to be reminded, good to preach the gospel again to ourselves over and over and over again, and just be reminded of who we are and who we are in Christ because of what he has done for us. Somebody told me this morning that I was covered in prayer. That is wonderful. Thank you very much for the prayers. As we enter into this Christmas season, I thought about Christmas during the first hour. Our thoughts often go to the things that we associate with Christmas. We hear all the Christmas songs on the radio. Sometimes it almost gets to be a little bit too much. You think, isn't there other songs that we can play? But we hear all the Christmas songs on the radio. We watch all the Christmas specials on TV, like the old classics, A Christmas Carol, or It's a Wonderful Life, or going back to my childhood, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman and Charlie Brown Christmas, the more modern classics. I don't know if that's an oxymoron or not, but in the more modern classics, A Christmas Story, with the story of Ralphie wanting his Red Ryder BB gun, and Elf. All those things that we associate with Christmas, the shopping, the baking, getting the house ready for family and for friends. And of course, we do turn to the scriptures, or at least I hope we do. And we turn to passages like Luke chapters 1 and 2 that tell of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and Matthew 1. We turn to passages like Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I couldn't help but hear the song that Janet was playing before we started the Sunday school, singing a song titled Emmanuel, Our God is with Us. Or Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And of course, naturally, we turn to a book like Daniel. And Daniel's not normally associated with Christmas, is it? And see some thing, you know. And it normally doesn't make sense. But as I was thinking about this and preparing for this message, I've been going through the book of Daniel, and my plan is to wrap it up this morning. And we normally don't associate the prophecies of Daniel with Christmas in the same way that we associate Isaiah and other passages. But if we think about it, what is the title that Jesus most often used for himself? It was the Son of Man. Where did that come from? It came from Daniel 7. And so I'd put to you this morning that Daniel 7 must be considered as a crucial part, as a key part in God's redemptive story. And if we think about the redemptive story, we have to go through the manger. Now, it's maybe somewhat of a stretch to associate Daniel directly with the manger, but we can't get to the cross without going through that manger. And if you recall from what I've gone through so far in Daniel, as we've been doing these series in Daniel, we've covered the first half, the first six chapters of Daniel, and we've highlighted some of the historical narrative, and that's the first half of Daniel is really history. What went on specifically in certain people's lives. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We think of Daniel in the lion's den. We see the fall of Babylon as God had foretold through the prophets. But in the second half of the book, which I want to cover this morning, and don't worry, I'm not going to go through all six chapters because I would lose you. If I haven't lost you already, I would lose you for sure. But the second half of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, contains visions and prophecies that were given to Daniel. And for most of these prophecies, and I don't want to downplay it, but for most of these prophecies, we really see one theme going throughout these prophecies. Now, there's variations in these, and there's more details in some that are in others, but you could summarize it this way, that we see a progression of kingdoms starting in Babylon, going through to the Medo-Persian Empire, to Greece under Alexander the Great, and then those kings that followed after him, and then Rome, and then finally to a future kingdom that sets itself against the God of the universe. And these prophecies, when we read about when Daniel had these visions and these dreams, it says, I was alarmed. I was exhausted. He said there was one time he was sick for like 3 weeks. That was the effect that these things had on Daniel. But we can take great comfort in these visions. And I think ultimately Daniel probably did too. Because there's so much uncertainty that Daniel would have seen if he were just looking at the worldly events. Here Israel has been captured by Babylon. Now we have all the promises that God has made regarding what was going to happen. And we're going to see that Daniel was trusting in those promises. But there's so much uncertainty there. The governments rise and fall. Nebuchadnezzar thought that his kingdom was going to go on forever. But here we have these visions that, in fact, the first vision that we see is in Daniel chapter 2, and it's a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees his kingdom's going to end. And we can put that into our own day, can't we? We look at what's going on in our own government, in our own country. These are uncertain times, aren't they? But there is great comfort in what Daniel sees in these visions, and we'll cover those as we go through these. And what we get out of Daniel, are answers to what troubles us in this world. We get answers to the problems with earthly authority, and we get answers to the ultimate problem, which is the problem of sin. And so I want to start out this morning looking at Daniel chapter 7, and I'm not going to read through all of these items, and so I'll summarize what we see here and then dive in for a little bit closer look in some of these areas. In Daniel chapter 7, we see a vision of four beasts, but then we see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Now, the timing for this vision is in Daniel chapter 7, we see in verse 1, it is in the reign of Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And if you remember back to Daniel chapter 5, where the handwriting was literally on the wall, Belshazzar was the last king in Babylon. It was his kingdom that fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And again, in this vision, as I summarized before, we see the progression of kingdoms from Babylon to Rome. We see Babylon portrayed as a lion with wings. The wings were plucked off its back, and he was made to stand on his feet like a man. This is followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, portrayed as a bear, a strong bear with three ribs coming out of its mouth, and is given power to trample over everything. This was followed by Greece, portrayed as a leopard with four wings and four heads, and that relates to Alexander the Great, who came in a very short time, conquered this whole region, but he died at the age of 32. I mean, think about this. In 10 years, what was I doing at 32? I surely wasn't conquering an empire, but at 32, he died, and his kingdom was split up between his four generals. And we see that pictured here. And finally, we see a beast that is portrayed to portray Rome, but also a yet future kingdom. This beast was dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, had iron teeth, and it crushed and trampled the other kingdoms. And out of that beast came 10 horns. And before these 10 horns, a small horn arose, which subdued three of the horns before it. And the small horn possessed eyes like a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And Daniel was very troubled by these visions. But then in these visions, we're going to jump in at Daniel 7 and verse 9. So Daniel 7 and verse 9. And Daniel writes, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Daniel struggles to understand these visions, and he's asking for help, and so he approaches one of the angelic watchers, and his particular concern is for the fourth kingdom. And he's told that these 10 horns that come up are 10 kings that will arise out of that last kingdom, that fourth beast. But that small horn was another kingdom who will come up and will subdue three of these kings. And it was interesting as I read through this, and if you're familiar with Revelation, you will see that all the elements of these beasts show up in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on each of the horns. And the beast is described as being like a leopard with feet like a bear and the mouth of a lion. We see all these things. We see that connection. Daniel is being given a vision of what is going to happen in the future. Jump down to Daniel 7 and verse 26. As he is being given the explanation of what is going on and what he is seeing here, we see the answer for Daniel and for us, the answer to all this uncertainty, the answer to God, what are you doing? What is happening in the world? As I'm sure Daniel was wondering, he trusted the promises of God. He knew that God had a plan, and yet it was still surely a time of uncertainty. And in verse 26, we read, but the court will sit for judgment. This is regarding the court of the Ancient of Days. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. That's relating to that small horn, that boastful horn that would stand up against the God of the universe. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. The earthly kingdoms will be done away with. And then we see verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Messiah is coming. Daniel is given a vision of the Messiah, the Son of Man. And this is the first time that we see this title, Son of Man, tied to Messiah within the Scriptures. And he was privileged to see this vision regarding the coming Messiah. And this is the answer to the earthly rule. He would come in as a conquering king. At least that is what Israel is seeking. And for the Jews in Jesus' day living in Palestine, they were certain that one day Messiah would come in. And remember that the Jewish people, Israel, was under Roman oppression, under Roman rule. They were certain that Messiah, when he came, that he would throw off the yoke of the Roman rulers and has set up his kingdom, this kingdom that is talked about here. That is what Messiah is going to do. But throughout the gospel, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he turns this concept of Messiah on its head. We see in places like Matthew 8, in verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Wait a minute. Wait, time out, Jesus. Wait a minute. No. Son of Man means he's going to come on the clouds of glory. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to rule with you. What do you mean you have nowhere to lay your head? Or Matthew 12 and verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What are you talking about? It was brought up this morning, Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or Mark 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This concept of Messiah is being turned on its head for the Jews. And they don't get it. They cannot comprehend it. And the ultimate one that we see, when Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, and I brought this from Mark 14, remember, the Jews are bringing forth false witnesses to try to condemn Jesus, and nobody could agree. And finally, Caiaphas, he stood up and he asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And what was Jesus' response? He said, I am. That right there is something. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus clearly referring to Daniel 7. He knew the high priests knew their scriptures. He said, I am the one that you seek. But you will kill me, but I will be back, coming with the clouds of heaven. In fact, I will be the one who judges and rules for all eternity. You just can't see it yet. I am Messiah. And so Messiah, as Son of Man, will rule over an everlasting kingdom. But we still have a problem here. He sets up his kingdom, but what about sin? If that question of sin is unresolved, we have no part within the kingdom. But we see in Daniel that answer, God's answer to that question of sin. Jump over to Daniel chapter 9, if you would. Daniel chapter 9. As Ned was talking this morning, this is a portion I was afraid I was going to have to get up and tell him to sit down and shut up because he was going to steal my thunder, steal my message. In the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9, we read this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now, this is after the fall of Babylon. He is now under Darius. Darius will be followed by Cyrus, who will be the Persian king, who will restore the nation of Israel. Who will return the Jews to their homeland. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And we see that in Jeremiah 25, and again, Ned made mention of this morning. In Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, we read, this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And so Daniel begins to pray. starting in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice how he approaches God. First, he approaches God through prayer. He approaches God based on who God is, not who Daniel is, but on who God is. He is the one who keeps his covenant and loving kindness. And note this, for those who love him and keep his commandments. Does that give you pause? For those who love him and keep his commandments. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? No. And Daniel goes on because he recognizes that there is a problem. In verse 5, but we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Not only did we not obey your commandments, but you sent people to bring us back, and we didn't listen to it. Now, the other thing, notice what Daniel is doing here. He's associating himself with the sin of the nation. I don't think that this necessarily included Daniel. I have to believe that Daniel was one who was obedient to the Lord, but he is identifying himself with the sins of the nation. He's really bringing his own iniquity, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he's also representing the nation, as it were, bringing the sins of the nation before a holy and righteous God. In verse 7, he says, Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And again, he's returned to God's character. Righteousness belongs to you. And in verse 9, we see he again returns to God's character. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. In other words, what he's saying here is, God, we sinned against you, and you told us, you warned us over and over and over again what would happen if we continued in our sin. And you did exactly what you said you were going to do. You are a God who is faithful to do what he says he will do. As it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. What was done to Israel was just. They offended a holy God. Sin demands judgment. And God poured out his judgment upon Israel. And now, O Lord, verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. And then he throws himself again upon God's character. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. Lord, it's been 70 years. I'm counting on you, just as you have been faithful in your judgment, that you will be faithful in your grace and in your mercy. In verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. We have no standing before you, Lord. We have sinned against you. There is nothing that we can bring to you. And so I'm coming to you on the basis of your great compassion. And he concludes his prayer with a plea to the Lord. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What a wonderful way to approach the Lord of the universe, the one whom we have offended. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. I have nothing that I can bring to you. I'm counting on your grace and on your mercy. And then Daniel receives an answer. And it's another prophecy, another vision. And this gives us God's answer to this sin question. Starting in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I'm going to take a pause here. It struck me when Ned was speaking this morning during the first hour. My translation says, for you are highly esteemed. I like what Ned's translation had. For you are, was it greatly loved?
Greatly beloved.
You are greatly beloved. That's grace, isn't it? For you are highly esteemed or greatly loved, greatly beloved. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so Daniel is given this vision, and he's given a timetable, if you will, 70 weeks of years, 490 years, And the starting gun for this timetable is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And this was issued in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The city would be rebuilt. The temple would be rebuilt. But at the end of this period, Messiah appears on the scene, and at the 69 weeks in this timetable, it says Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, if you're Daniel, if I'm Daniel, I'm going to be a little bit confused. Because then this vision finishes with great calamity again, where this boastful king who comes in and he makes desolation, he makes war, he makes a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and abominations. He said, now wait a minute, Lord. The last vision you gave me, not literally the last, but in a previous vision you gave me this vision of the Son of Man who is coming, who is going to set up his kingdom. The Messiah would set up his kingdom, everlasting kingdom. But now you're telling me he's going to be cut off. What gives? How do we reconcile the two? And as I was looking at this, it struck me that the language of Daniel 9:26, where we read, Messiah will be cut off, that's like the language that we see in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in verse 8, we read, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Isaiah spoke of that one, that servant, who would be cut off for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus was taken away by oppression and judgment and unfair trial. And it escaped their notice that he was being put to death for their sin. Messiah would come, but Messiah has to suffer. Remember in Matthew 16, as Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he asks them, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And his disciples respond, well, some say John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns the question to his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? And of course, we remember Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one that we've been looking for. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of Man who is going to come and set up your kingdom. And by golly, we're ready to rule with you. In fact, remember James and John, they were arguing over who would be the greatest, who would be able to sit on his right and on his left. They even had mommy come and ask him that favor. Lord, would you grant that my sons would sit one on your right and one on your left? They were certain that he's come up to set up his kingdom now. We're seeing it. Everything is pointing to him. But then Jesus follows us up. We read in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, and he begins to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter's confused. There's a disconnect. Something's not making sense here. How can you set up your kingdom but talk about dying? This doesn't compute. This does not make sense. And he even rebukes the Lord. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Or consider Luke 24, the two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. This follows the events. Jesus has been crucified and he's been buried. And now word has come and they're really confused because some of the women are even talking about how they went to the tomb and they found it empty and they were told that Jesus is alive, that he is risen. And Jesus joins them on this journey. And as they're discussing this and explaining to them, they don't recognize. We're told that they were prevented from recognizing him. This is something supernatural here. And Jesus said to them, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And I'm sure this had to include Daniel. That he had to be cut off. In other words, the road to glory for Messiah went through the cross. And so the final answer for all of this, for all of life's questions regarding our human authority, our earthly authority, the question of sin, is that as a sovereign Lord of the universe, Jesus does sit in ultimate authority on a throne. And no kingdom can stand before a holy, just, and righteous God. And for that reason, Jesus, the Son of Man, is a Messiah, crowned in majesty, glory, and splendor. He is the one who will conquer, but without dealing with that sin question, we will have no part in that coming kingdom. And so therefore, Jesus had to come as that babe in a manger so many years ago. He had to take upon himself human flesh so that he could die. And in Romans 3, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. Romans 3, starting in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So why a cross? So that he could die in our place as propitiation, that wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Why would he do that? So that we could be with him. Even before God's plan, even before creation, God's plan was a redemptive plan. He knew exactly what we would do. He knew exactly what we would do with our free will, that we would disobey. And I remember when Josh was around, I think he was around 3 years old, and I've shared this before, we asked him the question, "So Josh, what is the Bible all about?" And without missing a beat, said, "Jesus loves me." I don't think I could have come up with a more simple and yet more profound answer than that. Because when we celebrate Christmas, we're not just remembering that Jesus came as a babe in a manger. Because that in itself is incredible. Think about it. God of the universe, creator of the universe, coming as a little baby, completely dependent upon his mother and father for his care. He had to be fed by them. He had to be changed by them. We know what babies do. In fact, I remember talking about that one day in my Sunday school class years ago. And Scott Caslow, when he was, before I was looking up to him, he was, you know, a little guy. He said, "I don't think I like you talking about Jesus that way." And I said, "You misunderstand. It's not of disrespect. But it is an awe and wonder that God would do that for me." He came as that babe so he could grow into a man, so that he could be cut off, so that I could be brought in. And the final vision that we have of Messiah, at least for my purposes here this morning, comes from Revelation chapter 5. Remember that the scroll is brought out with seven seals, but none is found worthy to open it. And I think this possibly ties us back to what we saw in Daniel chapter 7, when it talked about that God was on his throne, the Ancient of Days on his throne, attended by thousands upon thousands and myriads of myriads. And it says, "The court sat and the books were opened. And John despaired, even wept bitterly, because no one was found worthy." But one of the messengers who was with John there said, "Stop weeping. Behold, look, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Finally, the vision of the Son of Man in his glorious throne. But when John looks, what does he see? Revelation 5 and verse 6. he sees between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. One of my favorite scenes in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia comes from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know if you've ever read those books. They're wonderful books. Good allegory for Jesus. And the key character is Aslan, portrayed as a lion, and he is a Christ figure in this story. And in this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Caspian, the king of Narnia, is sailing the seas in search of missing lords. And at the end of the book, the ship approaches the realm of Aslan, and they can't cross over. But among the crew of this ship, or the members of the ship, is little Reepicheep. Now, Reepicheep is a little mouse, and he's a swashbuckling mouse. He has a sword, and he's very brave and very valiant, and he wants nothing more than to be with Aslan. And Reepicheep is given permission to leave the ship, and he gets in his little boat, and the waves carry him on, and he describes how he goes over this wall of water, this wave, if you will. And as he looks and he sees a lion, he sees Aslan. But then he looks again, and he sees a lamb. And of course, the lamb seen in John's vision is the Lord Jesus. And when he takes a scroll, all of heaven erupts in praise. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Messiah is both lion and lamb. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who takes away our sin. Father, we thank you. You are the one who is in control. You are that Ancient of Days who sits upon his throne. You are the one who judges the nations. You are the one through the Son of Man who will set up an everlasting kingdom. We thank you that we have a part in that kingdom through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because he was cut off, and that through faith, accepting that free gift, we also have a part in that kingdom. It is my prayer that if there are any here this morning who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus, that they would do so even this very day, in this very hour. We thank you for that comfort. We thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.